right. Well, hey, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to FBC. We're so glad you're with us. My name's Matt, pastor here, and we just want to welcome you. And hey, part of our worship every Sunday is we open up God's Word together and read it and seek to apply it to our lives. So if you have a Bible, now's the time. Grab one, open it up with me to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the seats in front of you. You can follow along that way. We're also going to have the words on the screen. So not to worry, a number of ways to jump in there. We're still in our summer series that we're calling Kingdom Ways, where we are looking at the teaching of Jesus and the surprising new life that he calls us to as his people. In Jesus' ministry, you read through the Gospels and you see often he'll teach about the kingdom of God. And he'll say things like, the kingdom of God is like, and then he'll tell a story just to unpack and to teach and illustrate who God is and what God is like and how things work in God's kingdom. Jesus tells us not only how to get right with God, how to be saved and enter the kingdom. He tells us that. Repent and believe and trust in Jesus. And then as his people, he teaches us how to live. And so it's not just like, great, you're saved. Now go back to being rude and obnoxious for, you know, a couple decades, and then you'll get scooped away to heaven one day. No, it's great. You've been saved and encountered the Lord and his grace. And now, would you walk in his ways? Live life as a citizen of the kingdom. So we pointed out a few weeks ago that because of our sinful hearts and our sinful world, like our default setting is not to live out the ways of the kingdom. Our default setting is to be rather selfish, to be self-concerned, to kind of turn away from God and do things how we want to do things, right? And so we have to, like when we visit a new country or even a new state, you know, in the U.S., there are different ways of doing things in different places. And so if we become citizens of the kingdom of God, it's like, wow, things are done differently around here. And we have to learn these new rhythms and these new values and these new priorities as the people of God. And so we're using the parables, the stories that Jesus tells in the Gospels for a few weeks this summer to teach us about the kingdom. This morning we're in Luke chapter 10, and you heard it read aloud just a minute ago, this famous story known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Perhaps you've heard it before. You're familiar with it already. In all my years of preaching and pastoring, I've actually never taught this text. So go easy on me and pray for me. And maybe I was wondering, why have I never preached to this? Maybe it's because it's so convicting. And it's such a challenging passage. And man, just this week preparing for it, I was realizing how I don't apply it very well to my life. And maybe you can relate. It's going to step on some toes, I think, this morning. But here we go. You could pray for me. I'm just kidding. I haven't been avoiding it on purpose. It just, you know, hasn't come up in the books we've been preaching through. But it's so central to the way of the kingdom. Now, you heard the story, the parable read aloud. As always, context matters when we're reading the Bible, right? So I want to just rewind a few verses and look at what happens right before the story is told. Okay, to kind of set the scene and help us understand what Jesus is speaking to. So in chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, it says this. This is the setup. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So as often happens in the ministry of Jesus, someone wants to challenge him or test him or trip him up in some way, catch him in a false word, and it usually, you know, newsflash, doesn't go well for those people, okay? But so this man approaches Jesus, as some of us do today, honestly, without a desire to learn or a genuine interest in the way of Jesus, without a desire to trust or follow, but almost as a way to keep him at arm's length and find, if we can, some kind of fault in his teaching that we can point to give us an excuse for why we don't have to surrender to him. And I think that's kind of what the lawyer is trying to do here, trying to test him. And so he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a big question. It's a good question. It was a fairly common theological debate in Jesus' day for the Jews, because the Old Testament talks about this inheritance, this eternal blessing, this future promise of life with God for the righteous. And so this guy wants to know, as we probably all do as well, hey, how do you get in on that? Right? Like, if you want to have eternal life and be right with God for now and forever, what must one do? So Jesus responds, verse 26, well, what is written in the law? So Jesus is doing his Jesus thing, which is kind of frustrating sometimes, because he answers a question with a question. You ever met people like that? Like, I want to answer. And you're like, well, what, you know, puts it back on you, as rabbis would often do. What is written in the law? He says, let's look at God's word together. What do you think it says? Now, side note, as you study the ministry of Jesus and just look at the things he did and said, you'll notice what stands out, how often he points back to the word of God. He so often will quote from the Old Testament, will reference the Old Testament, will ask about what is written, will say, when he was tempted, if you remember, when he's tempted in the wilderness, three times to each temptation, he responds, it is written. And so to combat the lies of the enemy, temptation, as he's teaching, he's constantly going back to the word of God. Now, this is important because in a day where we take the word of God, many of us so casually, you know, take it or leave it. We see God's word maybe as mere suggestions, or we kind of want to place ourselves over it as judge over the word of God rather than in submission under the word of God. Does it really say that? You know, maybe it did, but it was like written so long ago. Does it really apply today, you know, in the same way? I don't know. But what did Jesus model? Not that attitude. No, he modeled just the highest esteem for the word of God. And so if we're followers of Jesus in the modern world and we want to think about how should we think or feel about Scripture, we should ask, well, how did Jesus think and feel about Scripture? And we see in places like this, he held Scripture in the highest regard with this constant emphasis on the word of God, submitting ourselves to the word of God and his ways. And so we likewise should view Scripture in the same way. Amen. Amen. And so the lawyer, he answers well, actually. You notice what he says. He says, well, here's what I find in the word. Essentially, it says, love God and love neighbor. It's a good answer, right? In fact, when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, what did he say? The greatest commandment is those two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the man answers well, and Jesus says, hey, great. Good job. Do that, and you'll live. Live your life with God at the center and his word and ways at the center. Love him. Know him through faith. Walk with him. Love your neighbor. You're going to be good. You'll be set. But then the big question, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And here's where it starts to get fun. He wanted to justify himself, and so he says, who, technically speaking, counts as my neighbor? I mean, if I'm called to love God and love neighbor, can we just, like, get specific? Can we look at the word neighbor in the Greek? And is there any chance that there is, like, some exclusions there you know, like some loopholes, you know, the people I don't have to love? That's what he's asking. Now, again, contextually, some Jewish teachers would define neighbor in an interesting way, as simply another Israelite. And so there are some schools of Jewish thought and even some Jewish writings outside of the Bible that would say a neighbor is someone who loves God and is part of the family of God, not just anybody. There are some lines you can draw around this. And so the lawyer's question is getting at the heart of it. Is there a distinction we can make about who we have to love? I mean, like, some people are neighbors, right? And maybe some aren't. Maybe we're responsible to love certain people, but not others? That's the question. So Jesus, verse 30, jumps into it. He tells him a story in response. He says, listen up. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Familiar story to many of us, but let's break it down. It has a few parts to it, right? It starts with a man traveling on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets attacked. Now, remember, this is a parable, okay? This is a story. If you go to Jerusalem, I've heard there are, like, little places you could go that, like, this is the inn of the Good Samaritan. Like, this is where these events took place. And that's just, like, a tourist trap because this is a story, okay? So it's not like these things actually happen, okay? Jesus is telling us a story, okay? So just if you go to Israel, don't, you know, pay money to go there sort of thing. Okay, so there's a stretch of road that's about 18 miles long, full of difficult, rocky terrain from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It was dangerous and not uncommon for thieves to kind of camp out there to be able to take advantage of people along the way. And so the people knew this, very dangerous. Think about just walking through a bad neighborhood at night, scary, things might not go well, and a man is robbed, stripped, beaten, and left half dead. Part one. Part two. Next, some help arrives. Praise the Lord. A priest. I mean, a Levite. Some servants of God just happen to be walking the same road. I mean, these are men on the payroll for God. They show up. The language of the text points to, it says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Like, it just so happened that these men of God were going this way as well and in a situation to help. When you see that sort of language in Scripture, it's not trying to say, hey, coincidence. It's actually this kind of Hebrew subtle way of pointing to the hand of God at work. And there are no coincidences. And so kind of with a turn of phrase, saying it just so happened that these men were going the same way and in a position to help. And we have a priest and we have a Levite. These guys, they weren't just good believers, like, you know, above average. I mean, they went pro. Okay, these are like professional followers of God. Priests serving in the temple, Levites serving or assisting the priests. And so surely, if anyone is going to help a suffering man in need about to die, it would be the priest or the Levite, right? Right? Right, yeah, makes perfect sense. But verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. They crossed the road to get out of the way and keep a safe distance and pass by going on their way. Now, the text makes clear, hey, they couldn't claim ignorance. I didn't know. What do you mean? A guy half dead on the road? I didn't see that. No, they saw him. And they passed by on the other side. Why? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. It doesn't tell us the motivations of their hearts. Some would say, well, hey, maybe it's because of these ritual purity laws and concerns that as a priest or as one serving in the temple you would have, you would become unclean if you got too close to death. And so they didn't want to risk kind of being contaminated, polluted, so to speak, by death or someone near it. But others say, well, it seems like they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. They're leaving the temple, so maybe they've already done their priestly duties, and that's really not a concern for them. Maybe, who knows, they're late for dinner. Maybe they're worried that if they stop, they're going to get robbed themselves. We don't entirely know. But either way, they judge other things as more important than helping this man in need. So they're this example, clearly for us, examples of what not to do. All right, 2 weeks ago, we started this series by looking at the parable of the rich fool. Same idea. That was a parable, an example of what not to do. Don't be like that guy. Don't be foolish. Don't forget the things of eternity in exchange for things that are temporary. And so here, don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. And maybe the story, we would say, would end that way. But another comes along. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was. When he saw him, rather than passing by on the other side, it says he took pity on him. And he bandaged his wounds. And he put him on his donkey. And he brought him to an inn. And he, out of his own pocket, paid for his care. And if you've spent time in the New Testament, you know that Jesus is really ruffling some feathers here with this example. I mean, a Samaritan as the hero of the story? I mean, we've talked before about how Jews and Samaritans don't get along. And so without going into all the details, again, let's just say they weren't friends, okay? Like the opposite of that. And Jews look down on Samaritans. Samaritans were clear outsiders. They had intermarried historically with surrounding pagan nations, so they weren't true Jews. They had different understandings of the Old Testament. They had different understandings of where to worship, the temple in Jerusalem or elsewhere. Devout Jews would often go around Samaria so they didn't have to risk being contaminated by getting too close to the Samaritans. So there's just this deep animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And so perhaps the lawyer asking Jesus these questions would have been ready for the priest to miss it and the Levite to miss it. But then a devout, normal Jewish man got it right. That would have been something. And it could have kind of been like a, you know, indictment on the religious leaders of the day, those who worked in the temple. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, no, a good Jewish man is the hero, but a Samaritan, an outsider, to be the hero of the story. And he concludes by asking the man this question: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And as you maybe heard before, he doesn't even want the word Samaritan to be on his lips. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Do you see it? Oh, this is so good. It's so good. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus is like, you're right. Go and do likewise. So Jesus shows us first that the lawyer, you see this, desiring to justify himself, he's actually asking the wrong question. Because what was his question? hey, who counts as my neighbor? Who exactly am I required to love? Right? How big of a circle do I need to draw on that? What about people who don't look like me, think like me, believe like me? Who can I exclude? And Jesus shows, hey, the question you should have asked is actually, how can I be a good neighbor? Rather than who counts as my neighbor and like, who do I have to, like, really, everybody? You should have asked, hey, how can I be a good neighbor? How can I love my neighbor as well? But Jesus, because he's Jesus, is going to answer both questions. The one he did ask and the one he should have asked. And here's how he does it. Well, again, first, actually, we should realize that so much of life is about asking the right questions. And here's what we often do. Often we ask binocular questions instead of mirror questions. And here's what I mean by that. We come to Jesus with our binoculars, and we're looking out at all the people around us or in the world, and we're like, hey, Jesus, look at them. Do you see over there what they're doing wrong? How they're sinning? What they need to change? What they're not getting right? What they said on social media? How they're mistreating me? Jesus, look at that. What are we going to do about it? You want me to go be mean to them? Cool, I'll go be mean to them. And Jesus takes our binoculars. And He sets them down gently. And he says, hey, here's a mirror. Instead of being so focused on what they're doing or not doing, how they're living, how they're sinning or not sinning, or getting it right or comparing or whatever, why don't you just focus on what I've called you to do? Why don't you just look in the mirror and ask different types of questions? Hey, Jesus, how can I be a better neighbor? Hey, Jesus, how can I love people in your name better? Hey, Jesus, what do I need to change or repent of or correct in my own heart? Recently went to my brother's wedding last weekend. That's why Amber and I were gone. And overall had a great time. I love my brother. And but, you know, I realized as we got older, we're not as close as I wish we were. And there's been this dynamic in our relationship sometimes where I want to point out my brother's flaws or things he's gotten wrong or correct him on things. And it turns out older brothers don't like that. So maybe you can relate, sibling dynamics, okay? And so there's been this tension in our relationship. And so, again, I love him. We're close, but not as close as we could be. And so we're up there at the wedding, and without going into details, there's just different things on my heart and things I'm concerned about and maybe feeling critical about decisions he's made or things he's done or is doing or whatever, and was just kind of stirred up about that. Like, should I talk to him? What should I do? Do I need to, like, bring it up now, or should I wait? Or how do I kind of point this out so he sees it or whatever? And I really sensed God saying while we were up there, hey, Matt, rather than just, like, poking a hole in all of his life decisions and being critical and kind of coming down on him for that, what if you instead started asking the question, how can you be a better brother to him? Like, you don't have to agree with the things he's doing or whatever. What if you just said, hey, how can I love him better? How can I show up in his life better? And how can I be more intentional to listen to him and care for him and be a friend to him? God's like, hey, why don't you just let's just start there for a little while. So he handed me the mirror instead of the binoculars. And so in this story, again, asking the right questions is so key. And Jesus is going to answer two questions for us. And the first is, what does it look like to love your neighbor? This is the question that the guy didn't ask, but he should have asked. What does it actually look like to be a neighbor? Right, the neighbor in the story is the Samaritan. So in the kingdom of God, there's this ethic of sacrificial love and compassion for others. Right, serving others. Look at the Samaritan again. Look at what he does in verse 33. He saw him and took pity on him. In verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine as, you know, medicinal purposes. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so in this series, if we're talking about kingdom ways, how should we live as the people of God? Sacrificial love is the way of the kingdom. Jesus shows us this clearly in the example of the Samaritan. That to be good neighbors, we should be willing to sacrifice our time for those around us. And we should be willing to sacrifice our resources for those around us. Right? I imagine that the Samaritan man had other plans for his day, other things that he was going to do. Maybe there's a Six Flags Samaria he wanted to hit up. I don't know. But he changed his plans when there was this need in front of him. Sacrificial love for the good of others is the way of the kingdom. It makes me think of our Naomi House missions team. You're going to hear more about them in the weeks to come and the work that they did this summer in Arizona. But this group of men and women who, in the name of Jesus, wanted to go to the crazy hot desert of Arizona and love vulnerable kids and teenagers who didn't have a safe home and so had to be relocated to the Naomi House. And so these men and women at our church said, hey, we're going to not only go and spend a week there loving these young people, getting to know them, these people we've never met, coming from a very different place in life, but also we're going to prepare all spring and summer to go. We're going to pray. We're going to prepare. We're going to prepare our hearts. We're going to ask God to move. We're going to go and just love in the name of Jesus. I think, what a beautiful picture. You can think of so many of you that sponsor children in Togo through Compassion International, a ministry that we're just so glad to partner with. How you give every month to pay for basic needs and education and healthcare in Togo. People you've never met. Think of those doing foster care, those caring for orphans and widows and the elderly, those going out of their way to care for those who might be difficult to love for them. And so the ethic, right, sacrificial love, is that Christians should be moving towards the deep needs and suffering in our world. Some of this takes place as a church. We try to live this out. But also it's an invitation to each of us individually to consider, to look around at our lives and our time and our resources and the people in our lives and consider, Lord, how can I better love my neighbors, those in need around me? And again, I admit, as I talked about earlier, this passage is convicting because I don't always know how I'm living this out. And I need to sit with that with the Lord as well. But Jesus clearly says, hey, look at the Samaritan, go and do likewise. Not just, hey, like, now you have the right theological answer, you know, and you can like drop some truth on Facebook or TikTok or whatever, you know. But it's go and do likewise. So it's not just about like the right theological, biblical information. It's about how you are to go now and live and treat people. So that's the question that the man should have asked. Now back to the question that started it all. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus is going to answer that question quite clearly as well with the answer, everyone. Everybody. A Samaritan, loving and serving a Jewish man. So even the other, the stranger, the one who maybe considers you an enemy, the one who doesn't look like you, think like you, act like you, believe like you, live like you. There's no circle you can draw that will conveniently let you off the hook of loving certain people. Right, and let's just be honest, I think this is the most challenging part of the passage. Right, I mean, most of us get the first part, like, hey, if you see somebody in need, you should probably help them. Right, that's not controversial. Most of us here would be like, yeah, no one's like, no, don't do that, forget that. No, you're like, yeah, okay, I see it. Not easy, but hey, okay, we're on board. Yeah, that's what we should do if we want to follow God's heart. But has Jesus gone too far with the whole Samaritan thing? I mean, the call to love our neighbor extends even to those people. Whoever those people would be to you? This week I came across on social media someone posting something about this. It's from John 13, famous passage, upper room, Jesus washing the disciples' feet before he goes to the cross. And this man posts on social media and says, hey, basically this, what if as Christians we were known more in our world for our feet washing, our willingness to, in love, humble ourselves and serve, even if it's messy or smelly or difficult, to humble ourselves and serve and love others. What if we were more known for that than we were our big opinions on social media or the truth bombs that we want to drop out there to others? What if? Now, as Christians, hear me right, we don't have the option to choose, well, should we love people or should we, like, preach the truth? And actually, as we share the truth of God's word, that is a way to love people. So I'm not saying that, hey, we just opt out of the truth-telling and we don't talk about the gospel, or we just agree with everybody and whatever they want to do. It's not the point. But the person was trying to say, hey, maybe we've lost sight of the humble love and service part. And maybe we could take a few steps that direction, and that actually would be good for our witness and our presence in the world. So, like, hey, good thought. And then I scrolled through the comments section, which is always a scary thing to do, the comment section on Instagram or any social media website. And it was so fascinating. Here's how I saw people respond to that thought. Hey, what if we were known more for our feet washing than our, you know, big opinions on social media? And people responded with something like this. Yeah, but Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he told us to wash one another's feet. So really the passage is about just loving insiders, not everybody. So like cute thought, social media man, but like, nah, that's not really what Jesus was about. Sure, love insiders, wash the feet of insiders, serve insiders, but I'm not really sure we have to love, you know, the outsiders, the one outside the circle. And so it's like the lawyer in the passage, right? And nah, actually, we're going to draw the line. And they overlook in that passage a couple things. One, that, well, let's start with this. Jesus washed Judas' feet as well. And so Judas is the one who would go to betray him. Judas was outsider of outsiders. He wasn't truly walking with the Lord. He betrayed him, and yet Jesus washed his feet too. And it's true that we have this call to love and serve fellow believers. Absolutely. We start there. It starts here. But isn't it interesting that rather than people seeing that heart and that posture of love and service pour out, overflow, not just here, but overflow to others, saying, hey, yeah, we are people who love and serve like Jesus did. The people in this room, the people in our neighborhoods, doesn't matter. Their response was, nah, technically, we don't have to. There's a loophole. Gets us off the hook there. And then Jesus drops this parable on us. It's like, actually, no, you do have to go love them too. So, here's the question. How do you today respond to the other? Whoever the other is for you. Again, people don't look like you, think like you, believe like you, act like you, live like you. Maybe people you don't like, maybe people who consider you their enemy, I don't know. How do you respond to the other? It's a pertinent question in 2024 as the election cycle ramps up, isn't it? We've already started it. Rocks are thrown every which way direction. We look at the political scene, it's kind of scary. I mean, would it shock you if Jesus told the parable of the good Democrat? Or the parable of the good Republican, depending on where you land. You're like, oh, clutch my pearls. Who is my neighbor? Let me tell you a story about the good pagan. Let me tell you a story about the good atheist. See, that's how jarring this good Samaritan story would be. They're like, no. They can't be the hero of the story. They can't get it right. I don't know about that. And so here's the question. As the world becomes increasingly hostile to Christians, as it will, how will we respond? Again, cultural example, as we see, I mean, the opening ceremony at the Olympics, many of us watch that and we see, you know, Christianity and the Last Supper mocked. And a lot of feelings were stirred up about that. And I was not a fan of that either. But here's my question is, how do we respond to that? When people mock Christians or don't like Christians or think the following Jesus is silly, and they call us names or whatever, how do we respond? There, a lot of people I saw responding to that with this kind of, hey, we need to fight back. Like Christians, we need to like get back our bite. You know, like let's return animosity with animosity. Let's mobilize and fight and whatever. But Jesus says that's not the way of the kingdom, to repay evil for evil and to repay hostility for hostility. Hostility towards outsiders. No, he says the way of the kingdom is sacrificial love for your enemies. In love, moving towards your neighbors and people who are lost. Not that you have to agree with people or embrace the way that the world thinks. No, we stand on the truth of God's word. We don't compromise the truth. We hold to the truth of Scripture. Amen. And we realize that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so instead of just wanting to like dunk on people and win arguments, Jesus says, hey, why don't you go love and serve people? And move towards sinful people as Jesus did, whoever they are. Now, one application of the text is clear. Jesus concludes, hey, who was the neighbor? It was the one who had mercy. It was the Samaritan. So, hey, go and do likewise. In the power of the Spirit, as God has loved you and been gracious and kind and merciful to you through the work of Christ on the cross, he's brought you into his family. When you didn't deserve it and you were running the opposite direction, go and give that same love and care to those around you. Love them even when you don't think they deserve it. Love the people even who are difficult for you to love. Serve them as the Lord has done for you. And there's another truth here that we need to see. Because at church, we don't just need good advice. We need good news. So we don't just need, hey, go get to work, go and do it. We also need the good news of what God has done for us. So in addition to the go and do likewise, let's consider this last point. Zoom out a little bit with me from the story. And think, where do we find ourselves in the parable? Sometimes we find ourselves as the priest or the Levite. And we miss it. And we're not willing to love or sacrificially care for others when we should. And we should repent. Sometimes we see ourselves like the Samaritan. Hopefully, if we live this out well, that we are able to love and serve others sacrificially. There's one more way to look at it. We could look at this and see ourselves as the man who's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. Theologically speaking, Scripture talks about how we are dead in our sin. We're separated from God. We've been robbed and beaten, again, by our own sin and by the work of the enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And Scripture says that we need a rescuer. And we're left in a ditch, unable to pick ourselves up, unable to save ourselves. You might think you're a pretty good person and you don't need Jesus, and you're wrong. In love, you are. We all are like the man in the ditch, spiritually speaking, dead in our sin. And what we needed was a rescuer to come along. The true Good Samaritan, you could say, the one who, rather than crossing on the other side and looking the other way and staying removed and safe, one who would draw near. One who saw us beaten and dead in our sin and came to redeem and rescue. one who came down from heaven to seek and save the lost, the one who at great cost to himself, with sacrificial love, bound up our wounds and paid for us to be brought home and taken care of. He paid our debt. The one who died on a cross for our sins. The one who healed us and brought us into his family. While we were sinners. While we were the other. While we were rebels. While we were running the opposite direction. Christ died for us. He scoops us up and he brings us home for whoever would repent and believe. For those who would trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so we remember this morning the gospel, that we are saved by the grace of God through the work of Christ and placing our simple faith and trust in him. And that's what we remember when we come to the table of communion. We get to do this a few times a month as a church family. We remember the sacrifice Jesus made for us. How our sin and our shame and our debt was placed upon him, and he went to the cross and he died for us, so that we could be forgiven and washed and brought home and renewed and reconciled to God. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to invite you to come forward as the music plays and take these elements, the bread representing the broken body of Christ on the cross, and the cup representing Jesus' shed blood for our forgiveness. We take these elements, as we just sang earlier, in remembrance. We remember Jesus, our Savior. And it reminds us of the gospel because, again, we come empty-handed. We don't come with our resume. And look at what I've done, Lord. We all come as sinners in need of grace. And he meets us here at the table. And so I just want to invite you to come and participate with us if you are a follower of Jesus. You don't have to be a member here. It's okay if you're visiting or it's your first Sunday here from out of town, whatever. If you're a follower of Jesus, please come forward and take the elements when you're ready. They are gluten-free, heads up, so there you go. And hey, if you have mobility issues and just would like someone to bring some elements to you, if you just look around in the back, we'll have someone who can catch your eye and bring those to you, okay? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Father, you sent your Son to save and rescue, to seek and save the lost. And so we see ourselves in this parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our great need, and we see Jesus, the rescuer. So thank you for the bread and the cup and how it reminds us of his death on the cross in our place. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins you've given to each of us who trust in you. Thank you for giving us the gift of your Spirit and new life now in you. And Father, as we meet with you at the table, would you just encourage us, fill our hearts with your love, empower us to go out into a messy and lost and confusing world at times and love people well in your name. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.